2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it's for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God. I don't know if you know anything about funeral plans. Some of you, I know, probably have them. Basically, they're a way, apparently, of paying for the expenses of your funeral in advance, so that when you die and the funeral has to be sorted, your estate or your relatives are not liable to have to fork up the costs. It's basically an insurance policy for the time of death. It means you have no worries as you face your latter years. You don't need to think about it. You know that when that day comes, it is all covered, it's all paid for. Seems to me that it's a really good idea, particularly since the costs of an average funeral have gone up by 112% in the last 14 years. And if you're into meerkats and comparethemarket.com, you can now go online and do comparefuneralplans.co.uk. I'll write that down for some of you later if you want to, you know, if you're interested. What strikes me is that sometimes Christians think about people, not just Christians, but people think about Christianity in the same way as a funeral plan. The good news comes, it's that Christ died for your sins, you're forgiven completely, you're accepted by God, and hey presto, one day when I die, I'll be there in God's presence. I've got my insurance policy. We sing about it like that, which is true in many ways. The price is paid, it is. And we preach like that. Sometimes you get people standing up saying, if you die tonight, we're just talking about death, you see, and what happens when you die. Many of us think, well, it's okay, I've got my baptismal certificate in my filing cabinet, in my deed box, I'll be safe. Have you got your Christian insurance policy? That's a serious question this morning. Have you really, really got your Christian insurance policy? What will happen to you if you died tonight? You see, that's right and true. But so often we think that's all Christianity is, that it's an insurance policy. We don't realize that the good news is good news for life. It's not just about death, but it affects every area of our lives, not just then, but now as well, today. To use that really corny statement which you've heard from me before, it's not just pie in the sky when you die, but steak on the plate as you wait. That couple who just won 58 million on the lottery, I'm sure they're not just going to say, well, we've got plenty of money in the bank now, we can just not worry about the future. 58 million! What are they going to do with that? Every day of their life will be different now because they've won the lottery. Well, ours is better than that. I live today, I stand in front of you today, I live by faith, by trusting, by leaning on, by looking to, by relying on. I live by faith, not in myself, not in you, but in the Son of God. The Son of God who loved Tim Gunn, loved me, and gave himself for me. Heaven bankrupted for me. That's got to be good news for every day of my life. It's the good news that changes everything, and changes everything for the better. Last week we were thinking about the good news and ambition. Why are people ambitious? Well, sometimes it's because they want to compete. Want to be the best. I'm going to be number one. That's sort of pride, isn't it, you know? Or it's because I'm insecure. I need to prove myself. I've got to work really hard to prove myself. I'm going to do the best I am so I can be somebody and prove that I'm okay as a person. Often people are ambitious because they're trying to please someone else. I can say this because I know Kezia hasn't got a vet as a father or mother, but you know, you've got a father or mother or a great-grandfather or grandfather who's been a brilliant medic, and you say, I'm going to be just like them. I'm going to prove myself that I could be the best grandson or the best son that I could ever be. And sometimes we're ambitious just because we want to be rich. And then the good news comes. And we can relax completely about ambition. We don't need to compete anymore, because we're perfect in Christ. Whether I'm a successful medic or not. No need to prove myself to anybody, because I've got God's approval. No need to please anybody else other than God. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of me now, because I make it my ambition, as Warwick taught us last week, to please God. And as for wealth, well, Jesus said, put first the kingdom of God, make that your ambition, the kingdom of God, and all these things will be yours as well anyway. So ungodly ambition, before we were Christians, gets completely changed by the good news to be godly ambition. Do you see that? A robust, Bible-based understanding of the good news changes everything. It changes the way we think. And as our minds has changed, it changes the way we act in every area of life, not just in the way we think about death. So it changes the way we think about work. So people write books, don't they? Like, thank God it's Monday. Some of you are not quite onto that wavelength yet, but you know what I mean. It changes the way we think about study. It changes the way we think about leisure time. It changes the way we think about sickness and suffering. It changes the way we think about marriage and singleness. It changes the way we think about parenting. It changes the way we think about sexuality. People are writing books these days more than ever called A Better Story. The Men's Convention this November is about being unashamed of the good news, because it is the better story. It changes everything for the better. Well, this week we're thinking about the subject of how the good news affects my identity. My identity. Who am I? Who are you? I mean, this morning, 100 people here say, but 7.5 billion of us, 7.5 billion, scurrying around like little ants on this speck of dust in the vast universe. What am I doing here? Who am I? What's my identity? A strong, stable sense of identity apparently is essential to human well-being. I hadn't heard of this guy, but I just looked him up this week, a guy called Eric Erickson. He was an American psychologist. He's the guy who first coined the phrase identity crisis. He said this: in the social jungle of human existence — I love it when people talk about human existence as a jungle, you know, they think that's a good way of describing it, so that their point of view really gets across then, doesn't it? In the social jungle of human existence, there's no feeling of being alive without a sense of identity. No feeling of being alive without a sense of identity. Well, who are you? What is your sense of identity this morning? It's the most important thing, isn't it, to know about yourself, so that you're rooted, that you're grounded, that you're living your life each day as you get up, knowing who you are. But how do you know what your identity is? How do you define yourself? And that, in its own, as a question, is a massive subject, isn't it? But let me just touch on it. It could be that you get your sense of identity from what you do. And that's an objective point of view. It's not subjective. You might be a lawyer. You might be a teacher. You might be a housewife. You might be a vet. You might be a bin man. You might be all sorts of things. And we get our sense of identity from what we do, which is why when people retire or become unemployed, they struggle so much. Some people struggle so much because they've lost their sense of identity. Many people get their sense of identity from the way they look. The way they look. And of course, this is very subjective, isn't it? How do you look? And it's why the fashion industry is so massively expensive and such a huge industry, because of the way people feel that the way they look defines who they are. A lot of us get our sense of identity from what others think of us. And that's very subjective, isn't it? Very subjective indeed, because it's not only what they think of you, it's what you think that they think of you as well. So there's a whole struggle to know how people think of you and what you think of yourself. They may tell you, and even whether they tell you, you don't know whether they're right or wrong. It depends on their opinion and whether you trust them or not. So what you do, the way you look, what others think of you, you might get your sense of identity from your social standing. I don't think we've got anybody HRH here today. I don't think we've got a lord or a lady here, but sometimes our sense of identity comes from our social standing, our standing in the world. We can even get that within pockets within Derby itself, depending on where you live. We can get our sense of identity from our achievements as well. So we look back at certain figures in history and we can think of someone like Churchill. Or we can look today at someone like Beckham, and they get their sense of identity from their achievements. And then I mentioned Ben Stokes. Some of you won't know who I'm talking about. But is he one of the country's best cricketers? Or is he just a common or garden thug? So even achievements don't help us sometimes, do they? Give us a real sense of identity. Now, I haven't said everything there, but you get the idea. We get or we create a sense of who we are from a complex blend of subjective and objective ideas, views about ourselves. And then, of course, when you get all that together and put it all together, what's true? What is absolutely true about who you are? Who says? And do I believe it anyway? I think I've told you this story before, but a friend of mine said to me, you know, she said, I've got a 15-year-old daughter who is drop-dead gorgeous. She's got hair down to her waist. She's a size 8. She's got eyelashes that could tickle you from the other side of the table. And she thinks she's ugly. And the only thing that she can will boost her feeling of being somebody significant is by the number of likes she gets when she puts things on Facebook. And what actually matters? What actually really matters? I was talking to a retired clergyman the other day in his early 70s, a retired clergyman. And he was telling me that he was in the process of buying a personalized number plate at some exorbitant cost to himself. And it just got me thinking, has this man lost his identity somewhere? Does he need now in his early 70s to have a personalized number plate just so he can think he's somebody significant? Look at me. I was once sent an advert for a personalized number plate, T6UNN, T6UNN. So if you put the six with the three letters, it would be T-Gun. This was about 20 years ago. It's £2,000. I thought, whoa, it immediately just got hold of me, you know, yo, I'd love that. That would be. I thought, oh, come on. And could you really be a church leader driving around Alistair with a personalized number plate? And it's also relative and uncertain as well. That's the other thing, isn't it? So as I think about myself this morning, how do I think about myself? What are you looking at? An aging, 61-year-old, overweight man with Parkinson's disease. That's one way of thinking about me this morning. Or are you looking at the senior pastor of a large evangelical church in Derby? That's another way of thinking about me, but it's also subjective, doesn't it? And it all depends. And yet, all of us need this strong sense of identity to function properly. The way you think about yourself is vital to your personal well-being. The lack of identity leads to so many psychological struggles or ways of behaving that are unhelpful. It leads to self-doubt, despair, and sadly, even death. And did you know we're seeing this most clearly in the younger generation today, in what we call the millennials and Generation Z? People are telling us, the sociologists are telling us, that our younger people are struggling more and more and more with an identity crisis. Who are they? Listen to this young lady who wrote this down a few years back. I belong to the blank generation. I have no beliefs. I belong to no community, tradition, or anything like that. I'm lost in this vast, vast world. I have absolutely no identity. Young people growing up like that in this vast, vast world saying, I have no identity. And so the mantra, of course, is personal self-expression. Be yourself. Say who you are. The right to self-define ourselves in whatever way you want. I saw a lovely cartoon the other day of a man with a T-shirt on, and he said to his wife, this T-shirt had got the words irritating on it, and he said to his wife, he said, you cannot get angry with me anymore because I self-define as irritating. People endlessly creating and recreating themselves. Be yourself, create your own image. One man wrote this, one of these days I hope to be the person I present myself as on Facebook. In other words, I'm putting out this image there on Facebook and I hope one day to be like that person. We're obsessed with image, which is why, of course, there's an explosion in the numbers of people having cosmetic surgery. And there's an explosion of young people struggling with what is known as body dysmorphic disorder, obsessed with the sense of how they look, and so unhappy with the way they look that they have this thing called body dysmorphic disorder. And if you think that sounds strange, even more strange is what I read about this week, is there is now a thing called Snapchat dysmorphia. So on Snapchat, I put pictures of myself endlessly about who I am and where I am and what I'm doing. I take selfies of myself all the time. But there's a problem with selfies, is that they show you as you really are, the picture. So you've got to change who you are so that the selfie looks better. Because one of the things about taking a selfie, apparently, is that your nose looks bigger. So if I'm going to look right on Snapchat, I've got to have a nose job, or an eye job, or a cheek job, or a chin job, or whatever it might be. And it's called Snapchat dysmorphia. What a world. That's what we're growing up in. That's what's all around us. That's what some of you are struggling with this morning. A world ravaged by sin in terms of identity. So who are you? Who are you? In this very complex, confusing world, how does the good news change the way we think about ourselves? And because it changes the way we think about ourselves, it changes the way we act. How does it do that? How does it change the way we think so fundamentally about ourselves that it changes the way we behave? In other words, it transforms us. Remember, we teach on Sunday mornings, we learn on Sunday mornings, not just to learn information, but to be transformed. How does it give us a rock solid, stable, grounded, strong, objectively true definition of personal identity? Well, in this little passage that I read to you, Paul is in conflict with the Corinthians. Many of you know that in this second letter of the Corinthians, he's particularly in conflict with them because they've been moved away from Paul. They've been shifting away from Paul by some intruders who've come into the church who call themselves super apostles. So his Paul, he's loved them, he's worked with them for a number of years, and now they're moving away from Paul, and the whole of his ministry is being called into question because of these super apostles. And they come with impressive CVs. They come with letters of recommendation, letters of commendation. They come speaking better than Paul. They come earning more than Paul. They come looking better than Paul. And can you imagine if you were Paul in that situation? You'd been looking after these people for so long, and suddenly they've ignored you and they're going after these other people. Can you imagine how his sense of identity might be challenged at that point? Or his sense of identity might be crushed as he began to compare himself, as he began to listen to what they were saying? Look at verse 12. Well, pick it up in verse 11. What we are is plain, verse 11, what we are is plain to God. Might not be plain to everybody else, but it's plain to God. Verse 12, we're not trying to commend ourselves to you. I'm not trying to build myself up, build my identity in front of you, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, to recognize us as for who we really are, so that you can answer those who take pride in image, in what is seen, rather than what is in the heart. You see, the whole problem was it was all about their identity being wrapped up in what they seemed like from the outside, the opinion of others. And Paul is not going to play that game ever again. So he says in verse 16, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, from the point of view of a human being, from the point of view of being in the flesh. We once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no more. Don't look at the outward appearance to get the identity. Don't look at what they do. Look at the reality as who we are before God, as we are really in the flesh. And what is that? What is that person? Therefore, he comes to verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. If anyone is in Christ, a brand new person, a brand new beginning, a brand new way of thinking about yourself as somebody who is in Christ. Not as the world sees, not as you sees, but as Christ sees in Christ, as God sees in Christ. And that phrase in Christ is the consistent way the New Testament refers to the identity of the Christian. It's the consistent way that God calls the identity of the Christian. He is somebody in Christ. How do you think of yourself? I'm not asking you to just give me the right answer at that point, but how do you think of yourself each day when you get up? How do you think of yourself? What is your identity? This is the number one thing to think about yourself. I am in Christ. But what does it mean? Well, it's not physical, is it, for a start? I can't see anything about you that's different just because you're in Christ. But it's a transfer that's happened, because before you became a Christian, you were linked, if I can put it that way. You were in, the New Testament says, you were in Adam. Everything that was true about Adam after the fall was true about you. You were condemned. You were going to die. You were in this cursed world to work hard with thorns and thistles breaking forth. You were in Adam. But the moment you became a Christian, you were transferred to be in Christ. God has taken you from the kingdom of darkness and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son he loves. He's put you in Christ. So you were so linked to Adam that everything that was true about Adam was true about you. Now you're so linked to Jesus that everything that's true about him is true about you. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. You are now so united with Jesus Christ that God sees you in Christ. God treats you as if you're in Christ. God acts for you in Christ. He loves you because you're in Christ. Theologians call this, if you've never heard this before, don't worry too much about it, the mystical union. Mystical, not in the sense that it's pretend or not real. It's as real as I'm standing here, but you can't see it. It's part of another world. It's part of another dimension, but you're so enveloped, so surrounded, so clothed, that God treats you as if you're in Christ all the time, every day. In fact, the New Testament has these wonderful words. I haven't written them up. As he is, now think about this, don't miss this point. As he is, so also are we. as he is, so also are we in this world. Christ, me, as he is, so am I in this world. Well, let me just give you some pointers as to what this means practically, to think about yourself. This is your identity as God looks at you this morning. Number one, you're perfectly righteous. If you look down at the end of this chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, there it is for you. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become. Notice that, become. What? The righteousness of God. If you trace that phrase through the scriptures, the righteousness of God which reaches to the mountains, it's higher than the highest mountains. It means the perfect character and standard of the living God. We become that in Christ. You are perfectly righteous in Christ. Secondly, you're free of all guilt. There is no condemnation now to those who are in Christ Jesus. Your well-being, your being here this morning, does not depend on how you've done this week. Your sense of feeling, am I accepted, does not depend on your performance. Most of us feel about our relationship with God based on how we're doing. And if we look at ourselves, we feel upset, we feel bad. But upward I look and see him there. There is no condemnation, totally free of all guilt. Hands up if you struggle with guilt. Yeah. Christianity seems to increase the amount of guilt rather than set you free from it. But there is no condemnation out to those who are in Christ Jesus. You're completely holy, made holy, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, made holy in Christ Jesus. It's amazing, isn't it? We can run to God at any moment of the day because we're made holy in Christ Jesus. I got up this morning and for a variety of reasons and the phone call I took and all that, it just felt like a yucky start to the day. And then I looked at these notes and that's how God sees me, as totally righteous, perfectly righteous, free of all guilt, completely holy, totally blessed, blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So you get up tomorrow morning and the whole of heaven, if I can put that, is for you, is on your side. That doesn't mean you're going to have an easy day. It doesn't mean that, but it doesn't mean that he'll never turn away from you. If God is for us, who can be against us? You get up tomorrow morning, perfectly righteous, free of all guilt, completely holy, totally blessed. I've gone on one further as well, with everything you need. It pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus, and you have been made full in him. Now, do you hear that? That is staggering. You don't need anything else. People think we get the gospel and then, well, I need to do a bit more now. I need to add a bit more. I need to be better at this or do this or achieve that. Or it pleased God that all the fullness should dwell in Jesus in a bodily form, and you have been made full or complete in him. You've got all you need. You're set free from sin and death in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Your love has come to me and set me free in Christ. And if there is any encouragement in Christ, says Paul, God is spurring you on. You get up tomorrow morning, he's not saying, oh no, here we go again, another day with that Christian. Oh my goodness, how am I going to manage? He's saying, come on, I'm with you. I want you to live for me. I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to bless you. I will bless you so that you can be a blessing to the people you meet in Christ. And when we come to the end and when we come to that funeral plan, Paul says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, you get life. If you wonder about how you're going to operate tomorrow, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. I mean, you've heard from Kezia, haven't you? The good works that she's been doing, which God has prepared in advance. He knew before she went to Bristol that he wanted her to do these things, and she's doing them. And all God wants us to do is to get up each day and say, here I am, Lord. I want to walk in the good works that you've prepared for me to do, because I've been created to do good works. I don't get saved by good works. I've been created for them. How do you see that? Who are you? Get this anchored in your heart. Perfectly righteous, free of all guilt, completely holy, totally blessed with all we need, set free from sin and death, encouraged, promised life, and created for good works. Now, if we woke up every day with that sense of identity, I might even have to print them out, I think, and write them down and put them on my desk or put them by the bedstead in the morning. You might want to do that as well. But take that into your heart and live that out every day. You don't need to create an image because you've got an identity in Jesus. Image fashioning has gone. You don't need to compare with everybody else or anybody else. If you compare, there's only two sins, you'll commit one of two sins. Yes? You'll either be proud or you'll be in despair. I'm better than you, so that's all right. That's pride. I'm not as good as you. I'm jealous. That's a sin as well. Don't compare. No need to compare because I'm in Christ. Instead, go out there to make it your ambition to please him. That's all you've got to do. Get up and say, because of all this, Lord, here I am. I want to please you. The good news changes everything about the way we think about ourselves. And most of us think wrongly about ourselves most of the time. This has got to change the way we think and change the way we live. Good news for the whole of life, particularly our identity. Let's pray. Father, I don't have a clue what anybody here thinks about themselves, but you do. I don't know what the struggles are for some people, but you do. And you know how I think about myself, and you know how I struggle. But we pray today that these living truths about our identity in Jesus would so grip us, it would transform the way we live, transform the way we relate to other people. And we'd be so on fire for you that people will look at us and say, what's different about them? They're so strong in who they are. Father, may that be true of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.